your Bibles to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, we're actually going to begin our reading in part of chapter 1, but it's just a few verses above chapter 2. And while you're looking for that, let me just remind you of the insert in your bulletin, the meetings this week for Vacation Bible School, in particular the all-staff meeting on Wednesday night, and then look at the decorations time Tuesday and the activities coming up. So remember to pray for the activities of VBS, and thank you for your time and service already. Let's pray before we read God's Word. Father, we thank you for your holy Word. We thank you for a Word that leads us and guides us, but more than anything, we thank you for a Word that reveals yourself, that reveals us in relationship with you, and reveals you shaping us, transforming us, molding us to be like Christ. We pray that you would hear the prayers of the ascended Christ, who knows what life on earth is like, and personally can relate to the struggles and the issues that we face. We pray that you would hear his prayers on our behalf, but also we pray that you would allow your Word to shape us in the patterns of who he is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, we begin reading at verse 27, really where the section begins. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or in absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but also of your salvation, and that is from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from his love, if there is any participation in the Spirit, if any affection or sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my brothers, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out like a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This much that we read from God's Word, and you can also find an outline to help guide us through a section of this passage. A number of years ago, after a very delightful drive from our impossible-to-find hotel in Thessalonica, Greece, Kathy and I pulled into modern-day Kavala, or ancient Neapolis. We followed the only road to the beach where Paul would have gotten off the ship from Troas, or ancient Troy, and Samothrace. The text in Acts reads simply enough, "So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony." Not only was Philippi a leading city in Macedonia, not only was it a significant city of the colony, Philippi was essential to the Roman Empire. One historian wrote, and I read his account this week, he said, "Rome founded the empire, Philippi sustained it. The gold mines outside of Philippi that were discovered provided income when the wealth of Rome started drying up. But even there, Brutus and Cassius, the two that plotted to assassinate Julius Caesar," maybe you don't know the name Brutus or Cassius, but you know the name Julius Caesar, "they fled after Brutus assassinated the dictator Caesar. They fled, guess where? Of course you know by way of context, they fled to Philippi. There, Octavian came and defeated them and their supporters. He also was allied with Mark Antony, and they had a falling out, and he defeated Mark Antony at Philippi. And at Philippi, Octavian crowned himself emperor, January 16, 27 BC, and he took the name that we know best, Caesar Augustus." The Caesar Augustus of Luke chapter 2. This same man was emperor when Jesus was born. So the story of Philippi and its influence is familiar to Paul. He knew very well that life at Philippi affected the empire. And he expects the life of the church of Philippi to have an effect on congregational life throughout the world. Personally, I really like Philippi, and I think it should be on every traveler's bucket list. The creek where Lydia was converted still flows. The jail where Paul was illegally imprisoned seems to be there, although truth be told, it's probably a cistern when you compare it to other Roman prisons. The massive pillars of five ancient temples can be seen. Three of them were temples to Egyptian gods, Isis, Serapis, and Harpocrates. One was dedicated to Apollo, and the other marked the deification of Octavian as God Caesar Augustus, the temple to the ruling emperor. But today, all five of those temples show markings of being transformed into a Christian church. Not in the day of Paul, probably in the day of Constantine, but a time when the church took over culture and the church dominated the region. A time after brutal persecution. A time after Nero and others, Trajan in particular, sought to eradicate Christians and Christianity. And all of this is mirrored in the epistle that we hold in our hands, and much of it is mirrored in our text. In Paul's day, the Philippians are famous for their mission support. They're famous for their relief efforts to sustain believers in Jerusalem during a time of severe poverty. The congregation seems to be the standard that he wants all Christians to aspire to become. But as great as the congregation was, the feature that stands out in Paul's letter is union with Christ. R.P. Martin says in his commentary, quote, "It is no exaggeration to say that this epistle is full of Christ," unquote. It's a letter for people who have met the Lord of life and are changed by him. And that's what Philippians 2 is about. We live changed lives because of the ascended Christ. So first of all, I'd like us to just think about living with God and to realize that God the Son is truly God. We talk a great deal about the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The resurrection is a game changer, I said just a few weeks ago. Paul called the resurrection an issue of first importance. Personal contact with the resurrected Christ was a requirement for an office of apostle. The resurrection gives us hope for our mortal bodies. The resurrection infused power and life into our fickle faith. The resurrection validates all preaching in the name of Christ. The resurrection makes us immovable, persistent servants in the work of the Lord, because we learn that dying is not the end of the game. That we keep working, even work ourselves to death, provided that we labor in Christ, because He is establishing His cause. And I've just given you a very short summary of 1 Corinthians 15, not my reflections, the reflections of Paul. And the zeal for the work of the Lord comes from the knowledge of the ascended Christ. The zeal for the work of the Lord comes in the modern church from Pentecost and the filling of the Holy Spirit. But that's not what this text says. This text says, reflect on who you are and realize where the zeal comes. Or look back at the text of last Sunday. Luke told us that the disciples see the ascended Jesus and they become filled with great joy. They became so changed and so motivated that they wanted to be in the temple every single day to bless God. Now, I don't want to speak against brothers and sisters of Christ, and I don't want to speak against the Lord's anointed in any setting, but has biblical Christianity today changed our views on what's happening? If we put ourselves in the minds of the disciples, are they not Old Testament people? The New Testament hadn't been written yet because they're the ones that write it. And they write it a little bit later. The only God that they know is the God who created the universe. The only God that they know is the God of flood and its salvation through the unlikely means of a huge boat at a time when there never had been a rainstorm, much less a flood. They know that Pharaoh called himself God and his nation worshipped him as God until they met the true God and had him swallowed up in water and caused all kinds of calamities upon him. They have the sense that God himself is going to come and save and shepherd his people. And then they realize that death cannot kill God. Pharaoh, the greatest power of the Old Testament, died by drowning. Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead, demonstrating that Pharaoh was no God, but Jesus is. And then to stand there on a hillside and watch Jesus ascend is to say, He is Lord. He is God. And they're transformed. They're transformed. The Jesus that we lived with, that we walked with, the Jesus that we ate with, the Jesus that we told stories with, the Jesus at whose feet we sat and listened to, is ascending to heaven, and they are filled with great joy. Where else would he go? What else could he do? Who else could he be? That article that I forwarded to you from my brother yesterday makes the point clear. Jesus is Lord is a saying that says Jesus is God and He is the one who rules. Jesus is Lord means Caesar is not Lord God. Pharaoh and the gods of the three temples in Philippi is not God, but Jesus is Lord. To say Jesus is Lord is a threat to the Roman authority exemplified in emperor worship. At one point in time, shortly after the New Testament period, Christians were forced to say Caesar is Lord, Caesar Kyrios. Christians were required to put incense on the altar as an act of emperor worship, and they were required to curse Christ. So it's not surprising that many Christians could not or would not do these things. And above all, they could not attribute ultimate lordship to Caesar because they knew Jesus was Lord. And so they were persecuted, and they were thrown to lions, and they were covered in pitch, and they were set on fire as torches for Nero's gardens. They were covered with animal skins and attacked by dogs. To say Jesus is Lord might have meant the end of life. So that's a radical implication for life, to call Jesus Lord. The Lordship of Christ still has radical implications for us, the article continues to say. Even though we may not be persecuted throughout the world for profession of faith, confessing Jesus as Lord deeply impacts our personal and public lives. Abraham Kuyper said there is not one square inch that Christ does not say is mine. Or C.S. Lewis wrote, there is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. There's a cosmic conflict going on between God and the imposter who wants to be God. And this is why the disciples rejoice. Jesus leaves the confines of humanity and little Israel to rule heaven and earth for the sake of his glory and the blessing of his church. How broad is that universe that Jesus rules? We've just heard these quotes about every square inch belongs to him, but that's all creation-oriented. John Calvin says, think about the cosmos. Think about the reaches of space. Think about how far it is from Earth to Mars. Can we go there? How about to Saturn or to Jupiter? What would it take to travel to those extent? How about beyond our solar system and expanding throughout the universe? And John Calvin says, when you consider the vastness of the entire universe, then consider heaven is greater than the cosmos. It blows our minds to think that heaven is greater than infinity. Now realize that Jesus is ascending to rule heaven and earth. How big is our King? How big is his kingdom? And the disciples caught that, because they rested on this Old Testament foundation of a God that is huge. And I think the modern church has become New Testament focused, and we rest kingdom in different places. And we don't think of God in his greatness. And so we miss the importance of Jesus ascending. God the Son is truly God, and he's truly ruling. Second, God the Son is going as God. I know this is a bit of a personal tangent, but I believe the disciples understood at the ascension that transfigured Jesus is going home. Peter saw transfigured Jesus. John saw transfigured Jesus. They told the story of the disciples about it, and now they see Jesus ascending into heaven, and he's going home. Jesus, the one who humbled himself and gave himself and was raised from the dead, is going home as Almighty God to the union of Father, Son, and Spirit. Brothers and sisters, don't try to force your worldview onto the disciples. Try to enter theirs. Try to see Jesus as God of the Old Testament, the God who personally came to save. See him ascending as God Almighty to serve everything that he creates. Try to think of the city of Philippi with its temples and its emperor cult, and then listen to Nebuchadnezzar, who was worshipped as God, as he brags about Babylon. Is this not Babylon by which I have built my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? I am God, says Nebuchadnezzar. And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom is departed from you, and you will eat grass like an ox. Oh, the majesty of God compared to the majesty of Nebuchadnezzar. and know that it was the voice of Jesus that spoke and condemned Nebuchadnezzar. And this Jesus ascends to heaven. At the end of his days, Nebuchadnezzar says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endured from generation to generation. And to know that Nebuchadnezzar is talking about the Christ who they see ascending into heaven. No wonder they're filled with great joy. And how can we passively think of the ascension of Christ and not have some sense of joy? How can this be a forgotten and ignored and overlooked concept or day in the life of the church? What have we done? Who are we becoming? How does this not fill us with joy and give us confidence and lead us to worship and bless the Lord continually as they did? And that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, because of Jesus, life changes. And this is what it looks like. And so he says, we need to live for God in Christ. To, first of all, live life worthy of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 27, first part of the verse. In this section, Paul is stern and he is serious. In fact, his instruction is a bit hard to hear and hard to heed because we love sin and we love this world. But he says in verse 27 that only worthy of the gospel of Christ must we live our lives. There's no option. There's no choice. Only worthy of the gospel of Christ must you live your life. We live it this way or not at all because that's how people of Christ live. And Paul calls this living of our life our citizenship. He is saying to the Philippians, you belong more to the ascended Christ and to his rule and to his citizenship than you do to Rome. And that's why our brothers and sisters could stand the persecutions they stood. And this from the guy who tells us to think about things above and not things on earth. The purpose or motivation in calling us kingdom citizens is so that the congregation will actually live this way, and Paul may hear reports that they are standing firm. So we as people of Jesus are to focus on living with Jesus and develop a reputation of standing firm. That's what the church is. Standing firm on Christ, the ascended ruling one. So he goes on to specify in verse 27 that we develop a reputation for standing firm. And he says specifically that the church must be standing as one in spirit. The church must be contending for the faith as one soul. The church must be oblivious to the attacks of the enemy. Attacks from Satan are, as the euphemism says, water off a duck's back. And we get all bent out of shape because we think Satan's attacking us. And that's nothing if we know the ascended Lord is ruling and praying for us every day. Our focus is to be on Jesus and the unity of the church and not on the attack of the enemy or on the hardship of life. Paul's vocabulary, the soul or spirit or things that last, are the focus, and that's where we make our stand. The body does not last. It breaks down. It dies. It is raised one day. So the things of the body, or the biblical word flesh, have a lesser priority than the things of soul or spirit. The things that are last are the things anchored in Christ so that we stand firm. These are the things the enemy cannot touch. So Paul says in verse 28, we do not fear the opponent. We're not frightened by anything by our opponent. Do not fear the devil and his minions. Christ sent him running in the wilderness. Christ took his best shot, delivered in an unjust court and a bogus trial. Christ yielded to Satan's power, even to death, and was forsaken by God for our sin while Satan danced with glee. God the Son was dead. And yet in a flash, God the Son was with a criminal in heaven celebrating the paradise of God. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and now Jesus is exalted above all. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. Satan has nothing except for where we give him a foothold. No wonder Paul is so serious. And verse 28 points out more, our lack of fear for the enemy is actually a sign to the enemy of their destruction. Our lack of fear is a sign of our salvation, which comes from God. That faith is a gift from God, verse 29. For it has been granted to you, it has been given to you. Your faith has been given to you. And Paul mentions two gifts. Our confidence before our opponents show that God has given us a gift of faith, the first gift. And it shows that we may have to suffer for the sake of Christ, the second gift. Because the church fights the same battle that Paul fought. Because we all have the same enemy. And how foolish that we treat one another as an enemy. Our enemy is the evil one who battles continually against Christ, going about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But Christ transforms and strengthens us by the gift of faith. And Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, complete my joy. And you see the conditions. You see that little word, if, or you should see them, unless they become omitted from the true text. Paul wants us to think about life in Christ and consider its benefits. So, if there's any encouragement, and he's saying, is there encouragement in Christ? Is there any comfort from the love of Christ? Is there any benefit to participating in the work that the Holy Spirit is doing? Is there any love or affection that grows? Is there any sympathy for members of the body that struggle? Then, because there is, all logical deductions, of course there is, then complete my joy. And Paul writes those three words, complete my joy, as if he is shouting. If the scribes that were first copying the Bible knew what was laying ahead, they would have underlined them and put them in boldface type. They would have carried forward the imperative, the command, so that we would see it in its full sense. I command you, complete my joy. If you feel any of the benefits of Christ, then complete my joy and live like Christ. Show that his gift of faith is bearing fruit. And the sobering point is that the joy of Paul as a minister is completed by the members of the congregation. A guy by the name of John Maxwell built an entire church consulting empire on this one point. He suggests that the church does not depend on its leader, even though our society continues to say that it does. And he says, take Paul and Philippi as an example. The church and what the church is and what the church does depends on the people who complete the ministry of the Word of God in their lives. That the minister, like Paul, proclaims the Word, and the church lives that Word. And Maxwell may not be far from the mark. The churches like Philippi and Ephesus and Galatia, those churches had the best church planter possible in the Apostle Paul. They had the best pastor for many years, spending 3 years in one place, a year and a half in another. He was shaping the legacy by teaching the Word in a way that probably no human teacher has taught since. And then we have the inspired Word to teach us, which is what we endeavor to proclaim. And in that motivation, Paul is seeking to shape the body, and he says, now you complete that work. You complete my joy. And notice 5 points. Number one, complete my joy so that you may all think the same thing. So when we have disunity or differing ideas, someone is out of step with the Word. And we think, no, we're right, I'm right. But we need a lesson in humility, and we need to examine the Word, and we need to find out who needs to repent. Number two, complete my joy having the same love. There is one love, the love of Christ, and that love fills the body and it transforms it. And so when we become selfish and we become self-centered or we love ourselves above the love of the unity or the love of Christ, then we're breaking down the body of Christ. We're not completing biblical joy. Number three, complete my joy being united in soul. Number four, complete my joy thinking as one. Interesting, isn't it? He says you should all think the same thing, and now we should all think in unity. Number five, complete my joy by never doing things from rivalry or conceit. Again, Paul would be shouting. It's in bold-faced type. Complete my joy by humbling yourself. Continue to think of others as more significant than yourself. This fifth point is so significant, Paul repeats it. Complete my joy, verse 4, by each of you looking not to his own interests, but to the interests of others. And we say, are you kidding me? How do we do this? Verse 5, we take on the mind of Christ. Literally, you must let this thinking be in you as was in Christ. And Paul takes us to heaven to think about God the Son before Jesus was born. Paul is saying, ponder the person of God the Son in almighty heaven. Think about Him, Lord God Almighty, in triune fellowship with Father and Son. Talk about a blissful existence. God being God. And humbling Himself to take on human flesh. And humbling Himself to the point of death on the cross. Paul is saying, ponder the person of God the Son, verse 6. Ponder the form of God. Ponder the relationship with God the Father and God the Son. Ponder the right to stay and to be God. God did not need us to complete Himself. No salvation was necessary to make God God. And yet out of His mercy, He humbles Himself to say, let's reconcile lost humanity and let's be a community. Ponder the motivation of Christ. What would possess Him to take on the role of a servant? What would possess Him to seek and save the lost? What would possess Him to fulfill the righteousness of the law? What would possess Him to satisfy God's wrath against sin? What would possess Him to keep the promises of God and personally come to shepherd His people? And Paul says, take on that mind. Or ponder the cost of Christ, verses 6 and 7. He made Himself nothing. He took the form of a servant. Almighty God is a servant. That's like east becoming west or north becoming south. God as a servant, by definition, is opposite form. It's an oxymoron. God is to be served, not be the servant. He humbled Himself, and the opposites continue. How can God humble Himself? That's an oxymoron. He humbles Himself to death on the cross, the God of all life and all living that has no death. How can He humble Himself to death? He's the God who gives life. He humbles Himself in death because He considered not Himself, He considered others. Take that mind, Paul says, so that you and I might be given faith and hope to live. And in His death, He made us alive who were dead. Paul says, make that attitude yours and worship Him in life. And realize that all of creation is going to bow to Him in the end. All of creation is going to know that Jesus Christ is Lord. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. This is who Jesus is. He is Almighty God. So Paul says, now, with the gift of faith operating, with the Word of God coming, with the Spirit of God causing the new heart to reverberate, with the blessing of God causing the new mind to think, let that gift of faith grow and become like Christ. And laying it all on the line for God, because that's what Jesus did. He humbled himself and God lifted him up. God exalted him. That's the storyline of Christ. So Paul says, lay it all on the line for God and see how God ends the story. And we say we've got nothing left to give. And Paul teaches the Galatians, do not become weary in doing good, for in the end you'll reap a reward. There's no holding back. It's all in. And we lay it on the line for Christ, and that requires three actions. That we obey, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, obey and work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So that's the second part. We obey. Can we continue in obedience? And we strive. We endeavor. We give our all to understand what the salvation of God is about and how it affects our lives. And then, the last one, we live joyfully. We rejoice personally as followers of Jesus Christ. We rejoice together as followers saved by the one in Christ. And in preparation for the Lord's Supper next week, we think of combining many grains into one loaf. And we rejoice. And we rejoice in life, and we rejoice in death. If suffering is a gift, then dying in Christ must be the ultimate gift. Because Christ's home is our home. And Christ went home to bring us home. And that's a joy that never grows old. It's the joy of going home. Paul is saying, set your heart and mind on things above. Realize that where Jesus is home. And prepare to go home. Pack to go home. Live the busyness of a hectic week because you get to go home. Devote all energies to the God who calls us home. Live life realizing that this life is not our home. Reverend Abba Conger used to get so frustrated with us in Liberia. How many times have I told this story? He would get so frustrated with us. You crazy Americans. All you want to do is go home. Don't you realize heaven is your home? And your life is a life of service? God has called you to serve here so that you can go home. How could this Liberian leader be so insightful? Because he had nothing in his life but the Word of God. And he read it, and he read it, and he read it. And he focused on the ascended Christ. And he understood the Word. And he's eager to go home. What a joy it is to go home. Let's pray. Father, we're recently reminded that the preaching of the Word is to bring us to repentance of faith, repentance of sin. And when I reflect on Paul's pleading and his exhortation and his demanding and commanding, I think of how much I love this life and things of this life. And I think of times in my own life that I put things of living above thoughts and things of glory. And I establish even things of this culture as the significant points of home And so a passage such as this becomes challenging even to the foundation of my human being. It makes the struggle of the new and the old within me almost fight together. And so I assume in this day that that struggle is being waged in every mind and in every heart of this congregation. We know that in one day you will put an end to our sinning and you will destroy that struggle. We know in one day you will establish us fully as citizens of heaven, and you allow us the privilege of being home. So we ask that you strengthen us by your Holy Spirit for the struggles of life, that you hear the repentance of our own hearts, lamenting the ways that we have exalted things of life above you, even things of desire in living this life above you. And we also pray that you would help us to find that balance of enjoying your creation without worshiping it, enjoying the fellowship of your people without making that fellowship divine, enjoying the very wonders of good things in life without getting disoriented and taking our orientation and perspective away from you. Father, transform us by your Holy Spirit, by the power of your word. Shape us to be like Jesus. Use this day in one step of the sanctifying process as you work on us to mold us to be Jesus Christ in this world. As you shape us, then direct us in mission to share the very wonders and glory of Jesus the Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.